Christian greetings to all of you this evening. It's a blessing and privilege that we have tonight of being here. I realize that pretty much a stranger to most of you, as you are to me, but that doesn't really matter. I trust that as we're here together tonight, we have lots of things in common, although we don't know each other very well. I'd like to turn to Exodus chapter 34 this evening and read verses 1 through 17. This is a setting for the message. Exodus chapter 34, verses 1 through 17. And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone, like unto the first, and I will write upon the tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stones, like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning, and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him, and proclaimed the name of the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head and to the earth, And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. And he said, behold, I make a covenant before all the people. I will do marvels, such as have not been seen in all the earth, and not in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out from before thee the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, whether thou goest, lest it be a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. As we look at this passage of scripture, the experience that Moses had, and we see what God talked to him about and how God spoke to him. The thing that God wanted Moses to understand was, one of the things was that he is God and there is no other God. And he told Moses very clearly that they should worship only one God. Tonight, I'd like to talk about worship, and that's what I've entitled my message, Worship. And we see here just a little bit in this passage of Scripture One of the times and one of the experiences that Moses had as he came into contact with God, and God spoke to him, and God reached out to him and told him what to do. There are several things I'd like to look at from this passage of Scripture. Verse 8, it says, "And Moses bowed his head and worshiped." Moses bowed his head and worshiped. And in verse 14, he says, "There is no other gods." Now, when God said that there is no other gods besides him, this wasn't just a good suggestion. This wasn't just something that God said, you need to kind of get this. This was a command that God gave to Moses. "Thou shalt worship no other gods." As we think about worship, one of the things that comes to my mind, one of the things that we face today is who do you worship? I'll talk about that a little bit more in just a little bit. We see in verses 5 through 7 that Moses worshiped the one true God. And I don't think any of us would doubt tonight that Moses was a man of God and that he truly worshiped God. Even though Moses had his challenges and his difficulties, as I suppose you all do, like we do in Maryland. But the call of God on each one of our lives tonight is that we worship only the one true God. Psalm 95, verse 6, it says, "Oh, come, let us worship. Bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." And even just a little bit in this chapter and throughout the whole Scripture, one of the things that we see where God shows himself, God speaks about himself, the creator of all things. He was from everlasting to everlasting. Before we truly can worship God, we have to understand who God is. Although we really can't ever really understand exactly who God is because of his greatness and his power and his wonderful works. But I believe tonight that we understand that the call, one of the calls that God has in our lives is that we worship him. There's a quote from the Doctrines of the Bible that says this way, and I quote, "Worship is an attitude and feeling of reverence, adoration, awe, and admiration, and profound respect. It is a condition of the soul rather than a part of the outer life. Such things as prayer, praise, singing, witnessing for Christ, and so forth, all belong to worship, but they are the fruit of worship rather than worship itself. When the soul is filled with worship, such things are seen as a natural result." Now, as I think about that, I realize that's not Bible. That's not a quote from the Bible. But it gives us a lot of things to think about. And maybe there's some questions that we would have. First of all, back again to the question, who do you worship? I'd like for you to think about that a little bit. I'm just going to pause for a little bit and like for you to think about that. Ask yourself the question, who do I worship? Probably we're saying, well, that's easy. I worship God. But who do you really worship? Question about what is worship? Just read what the Doctrines of the Bible quoted. Webster says it this way. It's an intense love and adoration. It's an intense love and adoration. So let me rephrase that question a little bit. What is it in your life today that you have an intense love and adoration for? And the other questions that may come up is, how do we worship? All men are worshipers. God created us with that desire. Romans 12:1 says this way, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. God created us with a desire to worship and to worship something. I believe our highest concern must be that our worship is acceptable and pleasing to God. As I think about the fact that all men worship something, but it's not all acceptable to God. It's not all pleasing to God. And I think we understand that. It's not all pleasing to God. And it's not what we desire and what we find pleasing, but what God truly desires. Worship is all about God and not about us. Think about that a little bit. You know, praise and worship has become a very contemporary and emotional experience. But noise, emotions, instruments are not the hallmarks of godly worship. We find worship through the whole of Scripture. The word worship and worshiped and so forth is found almost 200 times in the Bible. We find it in the Old Testament, the scripture that I just read. We find it in the New Testament. So it's part of the Bible. We read it many times and we see many people that worship God, truly worship God. And I love to think about experiences of worship. And several of the instances that I like to think about is one of them is the time when Elijah was on Mount Carmel. We know the story of how he had gathered together all the prophets of Baal, and they came to the place where Elijah said, you know, how long are you going to be halting between two opinions? If God is God, worship him. If Baal is God, worship him. And they had this standoff between the prophets of Baal and the lonely prophet Elisha. And God showed himself in an awesome way. I believe that was an experience of worship as God answered by fire. After the prophets of Baal had done what they had done, all the emotion and all the noise and all the everything else that went along with their worship, but only the wind whistled in the trees that day on Mount Carmel. Nothing happened. But when Elisha, the man of God, rebuilt the altar, put the sacrifice on it, and he prayed, and God answered by fire in a marvelous way and burned up the altar and everything in it. Cain and Abel brought sacrifices to God, but Cain's offering was not acceptable to God. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us why. The Bible doesn't give us much detail about that story at all. But it was not acceptable to God, and Cain was angry. Genesis 8, verse 20 says, Noah built an altar and offered burnt offerings. In Genesis 12, we have Abraham building altars. We know Abraham, as his manner was, as he moved from one place to another, which he did quite a bit of. One of the first things he would do was build an altar, because he worshiped God, because it was a priority to him. It was one of those things that he did, a relationship with God. That was Abraham. Genesis 22, verse 5, is an interesting experience of worship. And it says this way, And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Moses told his servants, Abraham told his servants, Stay here. I'm going to go, me and my son are going to go over on the mountain and we're going to worship. Now, Abraham knew what God had told him to do, and Abraham had set out to do it. He says, I go there to worship. Can you connect that type of a commitment to worship? What would you call it? What would I call it if God called on us to do such a thing? Physical actions like bowing the head, bowing the knee, falling down on our face are actions that show a recognition of honor or respect. And it's been said that there's only two places for God's people. One is in heaven, and the other is in the dust. None of us are in heaven tonight, are we? So if that comment or that statement is true, then we all need to fall down on our faces, with our faces in the dust before God. Because we are creatures, we are needy creatures. We need God. Without God, we are nothing. Of ourselves, we are nothing. Without God, you finish the statement, you finish the quote. Job 1 verse 20 says this way, "And Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshiped." Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 6 talks about they were lifting up their hands and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And also with that experience, another fourth part of the day, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Notice the things that were a part of their worship. It was things that recognized that God, He is God, and we are needy creatures. We need Him. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 29. "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Psalm 29 verse 2. "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Now remember the word holiness, because I'm going to be coming back to that a bit later on. Remember the word holiness in connection with worship. There is no godly worship without holiness. And I think we understand that. It's not acceptable to God unless it's holy. David was a man of praise and worship. Read the Psalms. And David, time and time again, as he came before God, David apparently was an emotional man. And I can just see him on his face before God with his hands lifting up his hands and this kind of thing. And David was a man that was committed to worshiping God. You know as well as I do, David was not perfect, but he was a man that had a desire in his heart to worship God, and God recognized that in many ways, many times. In Daniel chapter 3, we have the account of the great challenge of worshiping the golden image. And there was many people gathered together that day, the whole country. And they were before this idol that was erected. And we know the story that when they heard the music, they were all supposed to bow down and worship. And that's what happened. Many people fell down and worshiped this golden image that the king had set up. But back maybe in the far corner, or maybe in the middle of the field over here, there was three people that didn't bow down. In the company of bowed heads and faces to the ground, there was three figures that stood up straight. Because, why? Because they worship the true God. And in that whole multitude of people, of worshipers that day, there was three people that were truly worshiping. And that was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In the Old Testament, we see God in very vivid pictures. God shows himself, his character, in many ways. Just like the account that I read in Exodus chapter 34, when God came to Moses and he told him exactly what he wanted him to do. He told him exactly what he wanted him to tell the children of Israel to do. We see in the Old Testament in particular his love, his mercy, his anger, his greatness. But we also have the book of Hebrews, where we see that we got to look at the New Testament, at God's new covenant, God's new law. Pardon me. The New Testament, the book of Hebrews in particular, emphasizes how the old law with its sacrifices and the Mosaic law with instruments of praise and all that type of thing was abolished and was replaced by true worship. And there'd been a change between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we understand that. As we look at the New Testament, we see that worship was different in the New Testament than what it was in the Old Testament. There's been a change. Want to read about New Testament worship? Read the book of Hebrews for one place to go. We have in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, where the wise men came to worship Jesus. They brought gifts, and they fell down before him, and they worshiped him. Matthew 4, verse 10, Jesus said to Satan, "Get thee behind me, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Many changes took place between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But that's one change. That's one principle that never changed. Never will, never has. It is from everlasting to everlasting, just as sure as God is himself. God will not change. We have it in the Old Testament. We have it in the New Testament. We have it in our life today. That principle of worship will not change. We worship God, the only true God that there is, that there ever has been. It is from everlasting to everlasting. John chapter 4. I'd like to read verses 19 through verse 24. John chapter 4, 19. John chapter 4 gives us the account of the Samaritan woman that had come to Jesus, or Jesus came to her, and they struck up this conversation. In verse 19, it says, "The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what ye worship. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman at the well, as she conversed with Jesus, she began to realize and understand a bit of who he was. He wasn't just an average person or an average man. And she came up with this question. She says, "My people say that in this mountain is the place to worship. The Jews say that Jerusalem is the place to worship." She wanted an answer to her question. I think we understand that where we worship is not a particular concern or importance. And Jesus brought this out to this woman in verse 21. "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." That's not the issue. That's where we worship is not the important part. And then he goes on to say, "And we know what we worship." And this evening, as I look at you and we're here together as Christians, we understand who we worship is the important thing for us to understand, for us to experience tonight. Jesus said, "We know who we worship." I'd like to ask you the question this evening. Do you really truly know who you worship? Keeping in mind the intense love and adoration . Who do you worship tonight? You might say, well, there's only one God, and we worship Him. I wonder sometimes, us as fathers, what would your family or your neighbors say if you would ask them that question? Who do you say that I worship? To us, what is of tremendous importance and adoration for us in our lives? Pardon me, my throat is. What is it that you have intense love and adoration for? I'd like for you to ask yourself that question. Do we really worship the eternal God and Him only? True worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. This is a comment that Jesus told this woman. True worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. We must worship Him that way. These are the words of Jesus Christ. And it comes from the heart of repentance as we as individuals think about God. And we bow down and we confess that we don't know anything of ourselves. We of ourselves are nothing, but we know that we worship God. Really, what is spirit and truth? Do we understand really what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth? Spiritual is an inner experience, and it's a bit difficult to explain because it's some of those things that we can't really see. It's a spiritual experience. Acts chapter 17, verse 25 says, God is not worshipped with men's hands. Hands are physical. Right? Not worshipped with man's hands, but he's worshipped in spirit. But our inner experiences are worked out in the physical experience. Psalm 19, verse 7 through 11 talks about the truth and the absolutes of God's word. One of the things, one of the blessings of knowing God is that we have his word. And I'm not going to take time to turn to that to read it, but look at that sometime. Psalm 19, verse 7 through 11 talks about the perfect word of God, the sure, the right, the pure, the true, the righteous, and all that. This is what God has given to us so that we know how to live and we can worship Him truly from our heart, in spirit, and in truth. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, in my mind is one of the greatest worship experiences that ever took place. And I love that account of how God showed himself that day on the day of Pentecost, when people were gathered together from all over the known world, and they had come to Jerusalem to worship. And as they were together that day, God poured out upon his people his Holy Spirit, and things began to happen. There was things happening that they had never seen happen before. People from across all over the world were hearing the wonderful works of God and the words of God in their own tongues, in the way that it made sense, in the way that they could understand. And why? Because there was obedience. There was unity, there was repentance, and there was confession. And where these are present, so is the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit is present in our lives, we truly know and can worship God from a heart of commitment, our in spirit and in truth. Worship has action, but is it from the Spirit of God? The Holy Spirit of God was present that day on the day of Pentecost, and I would have loved to have been there. Was there ever a greater occasion for praise and worship than it was that day as they were gathered together in Jerusalem? And it says in verse 11, they marveled and said, "We hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." This was not a speaking in tongues like we read about in books today and we hear about in churches, where people begin to speak in tongues, languages that no one understands. This wasn't what was happening in Jerusalem that day. But I think it was a wonderful demonstration of the power of God as the people were there together and worshiped Him. The demonstration of the Holy Spirit power. Was there ever greater godly worship than that experience that morning or that day in Jerusalem? They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, according to verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. A spiritual inner experience. In verse 17 and 18 of Acts chapter 2, He says, "I will pour out of My Spirit upon your sons and daughters." And in verse 18, He says, "I will pour out My Spirit on My servants and on My handmaidens." And I believe that if you'd have been there that morning or that day in Jerusalem, you would have looked at that experience and said, God, in His goodness, poured out a tremendous blessing upon His people. And we ask, was this really, truly real praise and worship? Was it for real? Was it genuine? And how did it come about? I just said a bit ago, and I'll repeat myself again here, is that it came about, I believe, because there was obedience, there was unity, and then there was repentance. And I believe that where those things are present, then the Spirit of God is there. The Holy Spirit, it's a prompting of the Holy Spirit. And we have a tremendous worship experience. Did they plan for the day of Pentecost? Did they plan for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit like this? Did they decide, well, now is the time that we're going to have this wonderful worship experience? The Bible doesn't say that they did. Were they begging for all this? The Bible doesn't say that they did. But it says, He shed forth that which you now see and hear. It was the work of God, a result of true godly worship. And it was as a result of that, we know there was repentance. There was baptism. There was a change. There was a brokenness. There was confession as Peter and John realized, or Peter in particular, realized what he had done. When he realized anew, again, what he had done, he had followed Jesus Christ afar off. And he had denied that he even knows Jesus Christ. And I think I see there Peter, again, a broken man before God, as he fell down on his face and he worshiped and proclaimed God. And remember, that day, I think if any of us would have been there, we went home that night and we realized that there was action. There was charisma. And there was speaking in different languages. But I ask, where were the instruments of music? They were strangely absent from that particular experience of worship. If you want an inspiration or at least some education on music, read Old Light on New Worship. written by John Price. Found that book interesting as he speaks about the connection of some of these physical things that we connect with worship. And he reminds us that true worship comes from an inner experience of obedience and following Jesus Christ. This is worship from the spirit-filled heart of broken individuals. It's worship in spirit and in truth. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 22 through verse 28. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotion, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and of earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bonds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, and find him, though he is not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of our poets have said, for we are also his offspring." Paul reminded the people at Athens when he saw their commitment to serving gods, this altar to the unknown God. Paul clearly pointed out to the people in verse 25, he is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Any of us here this evening, does God really need you? Does God really need our worship? Does he really need our words of praise and thanksgiving? He's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. We need to remember, as people, God has given us many things. We have hands, we have feet, we have minds. But does God really need it? God is the one that made it. God is the one that made us all. Yet I am humbled and awed to think that God, this great God that we serve and that we understand, is from everlasting to everlasting, the creator of the whole of all the earth and everything. This God still wants our worship and our adoration and our praise. And I have myself so many times feel like I'm not adequate. I don't know how. I try. But what is it that God wants from me? Paul indicated that there's nothing that God really needs. But he wants your heart. He wants my heart. He wants our worship and our praise and adoration to him. God is a spirit. Ask yourself a question. Is more emotion and noise and charisma better worship? Y'all are pretty quiet. Thank you. It's not the noise or charisma that makes better worship. But it's when we fall before God and our faces are in the dust before God and we say, God, I am nobody, but I thank you for what you have done for me, and I honor and praise you. You know, to us, some of those things, it seems more exciting and more moving. We're emotional. We, you know, more, some of us are more emotional than others. But we like things that you know, kind of get us stirred up, and things are exciting. And there's nothing wrong, I don't think, with things that are exciting. But remember that worship is never about what appeals to us as mankind, to individuals, and what makes us feel comfortable, or that makes us feel emotional or fuzzy. It's all about God. You know, cultures vary a lot, and individuals, like I said, individuals vary a lot. And I think sometimes that our culture is very subdued. And I don't have a problem. I think that we need more charisma. But remember that true worship happens when we walk in obedience and commitment to following Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. That's what worshiping in spirit and in truth is all about. Everyday discipleship. And when our lifestyle is acceptable to God. Sometimes we say, I suppose y'all do too, that we're in church, we're going to church for a worship service. Is that okay? Y'all quiet. I'm going to let that right there. But let's rephrase that a little bit. Allow me to rephrase that a little bit. What if we would look at it more from this perspective? We get out of bed every morning and walk out the door to worship at work, at home, at school, or wherever. Worship is much, much more than Sunday morning and Wednesday night. Worship is an everyday experience. And I tell myself this, but still I don't really get it many, many times. Worship is what happens every day in our walk of life, our lifestyle, including our business. We imitate Jesus Christ on Monday and Friday, as well as Sunday. You know, I'm all for Sunday worship. I love getting together with the brotherhood. There's something about that does something for us. It's a wonderful experience. And we need the church. And we need times when we're together and we sing and pray together. But remember, true worship is an everyday experience as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. As we live in the Spirit and we exemplify the fruit of the Spirit, which you can't have unless you have the Holy Spirit. Think about it from that perspective. Unless you have the Holy Spirit, you cannot live or do the fruit of the Spirit. We must have the Holy Spirit. Obedience, praise, thanksgiving, dedication, and much, much more goes into the experience of worship when we as individuals, as mortal beings, as we function, as we live in this life, as we kick the dust of the earth and walk around, God is in heaven and we're upon the earth. And Solomon says, therefore, let thy words be few. We honor God. We know who God is because God created us. God gave his best, his only begotten Son. And it's only because of what he has done for us that we tonight can truly worship him. Psalm 139, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. Today is the time to prepare to worship at the feet of Jesus throughout eternity. Let's bow our heads to pray.